Galatians chapter 16. We're going to see if we can't finish this chapter and thus finish the book today. Paul is finishing off the letter. These are his closing remarks. He's drawing everything up to a conclusion with his amen at the end of the letter. He talks first of all about what his plans are for the future. And he says he's various churches, various areas where there are churches that he wants to visit because he wants to encourage them. He wants to help them. Now, Paul generally had a plan when he went on his missionary journeys. The ideal plan was to go somewhere entirely new where the gospel had never before been preached, and then, having preached, having seen people converted, having established a new church, he would move on, and then at some later time he would come back to that church to see how it was getting on and to encourage it. He wasn't always able to do this, but the reason why he returned was to encourage churches and to build them up. And obviously if he was travelling back to a home base, which initially was Antioch, but later on he would be returning to Jerusalem, he would try as much as he could to return through these different areas so that he could visit the churches. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, when I come to you, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia. There were churches in Macedonia. He was going to encourage them. And he might or might not spend the winter with them. He wasn't sure yet. He hadn't finalized his plans. But he was going to spend some time in Ephesus. Ephesus is in Asia Minor. It was a major center for the gospel. During the time that Paul spent in Ephesus, some considerable time, the whole of Asia, that's Asia Minor in our terms, the whole of Turkey, heard the gospel. So it was a significant ministry because it was a significant center. Paul tended to go for the significant centers. If Paul was coming to pagan Britain, Paul would not say, right, well, the first place I'm going to go is Western Rin. Because how many people come here? The only reason Paul might come here is because there's a conference centre and lots of people come to the conference centre, but not all at the same time. He'd go first to London, and then Birmingham, and then Manchester, and then Glasgow, and Edinburgh. These are places that Paul would go first because these are the major population centres and these are the major commercial centres. And because they're commercial centres, people from all over the surrounding area will travel to those places in order to conduct their business. And thus, coming there, Paul doesn't need to go off to all the little places round about. He concentrates on the big areas, knowing that if people come from the surrounding areas and they're converted, when they return to their homes, they'll take the gospel with them. And it's partly on that basis that it is reckoned that the gospel came to this country sometime in the first century, and it was brought not by Augustine of Canterbury, who was something of a rogue, who came and imposed the tyranny of Roman Catholicism in the 6th century. Nor was it St. Patrick, who took the gospel to Ireland, but it may already have been there. No, it would have been merchants. Merchants travelling across Europe with their wool and whatever other products they had to sell. And as they went to the major commercial centres, as they would have done, such as those in Italy, Rome, those in Greece, Athens, Corinth and such like, then they would have heard the gospel, some were converted, and when they returned home, they took the gospel with them. And so this was part of Paul's planning. Paul was strategic in his thinking. As we've seen before, Paul did not get down on his knees and say, Lord, where do you want me to go to next? Paul used the common sense that God gave to him. And if you are unsure about your future and what you should do, what you need to do is to ask God to help you to use the common sense that he has given you to think properly about what would be the best thing to do. Not necessarily the right thing, because that implies there is only one right thing, but the best thing. And you might have a range of options and you must choose for yourself. from those range of options in the light of what the Bible teaches. So Paul, making his plans, determined to revisit many of the churches which he had planted. He tells us in Romans he does not want to go where someone else has already laboured and established churches. He wants to go to new areas, but he's always concerned about coming back to those that he has founded. So that's his future plans. That's what he's wanting to do. That's what he's aiming for. The only reason why he's saying in Ephesus, verse 9, a great and effective door has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. So the reason why he's staying longer than perhaps he originally planned in Ephesus was because of the opportunities for the gospel. The gospel with Paul always came first. Paul didn't say, well, I'll come to you, and he'd write a date in the diary, because that will be just before my holiday. I get the impression, reading through the New Testament, Paul didn't have holidays, and I wonder how on earth he managed to keep going. Because I find that if I don't have a holiday once a year and have a complete break from the things at home, then I get completely burnt out. Mind you, talk to my wife, she'll say yes, but all he does is he takes his work with him when he goes on holiday. But at least it means it's a break, it's a change. I'm not dominated by the telephone anymore. Having holidays is a good thing. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have holidays. What I'm saying is that it appears that Paul never had one. I just can't understand how he coped without having holidays. But he was concerned always for the gospel. It was the gospel that was his priority. It was the gospel that came first, because Paul understood men, and Paul understood God, and Paul understood that all men one day, when they have died, or if Christ returns first, when that happens, all men must stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be judged according to their lives. And he knew that they would all be found wanting and condemned unless they had believed the gospel. And Paul loved men. And so wherever he went, Paul would preach the gospel in the hope that God would be pleased to save people in order that they might be saved from such a dreadful fate. So the gospel was the be-all and end-all for Paul. It is very sad when you hear about professing Christians saying, well, I am going to spend the next umpteen years working on the Christian view of art. Now, that might be very interesting. It might be very profitable in many different ways. But how does that help advance the gospel? They would doubtless argue that it does, but I have difficulty understanding how. Other people spend many, many years, some spend the whole of their lives working on the Christian view of society, the Christian view of politics, the Christian view of economics. And they manage to write books that are hundreds and hundreds of pages. But I cannot understand how, when we find nothing about economics, we find nothing about how society should be organised, we find nothing about politics in the New Testament. What the New Testament seems to say is, these things exist as they are around you. But they are not important. Live within them. Do not be slaves to them. Concentrate on preaching the gospel, because that is what is important. Above all else, it is the gospel that is important. If we do not think that the gospel is the most important thing in the world, then there is something very seriously wrong with us. It is the gospel that must be spread. When we consider that there are people in the world who are spreading falsehoods about God, and about Christ, people are going around saying, well, if you're a good boy or if you're a good girl, then God will smile upon you. And people are hearing this, and they are believing this, and they are going to hell with this. It is vital that we concentrate on propagating God's truth and countering the lies that people are pushing. How dreadful that there will be people on the day of judgment that listen to these lies, believe these lies, and go to hell because of these lies. We're not to just seek out these people and seek to undeceive them. We are to be totally promiscuous, as Paul was in our promotion of the gospel. What does the word promiscuous mean? It means without regard to anybody. So we're not concerned. So the person who is sexually promiscuous is not really concerned about who it is that they go with. And so it is the one who is gospel promiscuous is not concerned about who they take the gospel to. So the person you're talking to is the queen. It doesn't matter. They're a human being made in the image of God. They are a sinner who needs to hear the gospel. So the person is a tramp, a drunkard, lying in the gutter. They are a human being made in the image and likeness of God, a sinner who needs the gospel. And everybody in between. The gospel is what the world needs to hear. And that's what Paul was concerned about. He was concerned about promoting the gospel. He was concerned about seeing people saved. And he was concerned about people who were saved being godly and walking with Christ. And in walking with Christ, being a testimony to the gospel. But then Paul goes on, and from verse 10, he speaks about his friends who would either be visiting them or his friends who were with them. And so he commends to them Timothy, he commends to them Apollos, and he commends to them Stephanus and his household. And he speaks also in verse 17 about Fortunatus and Achaicus. And Paul commends these people. He says, listen to them, have regard to them, pay attention to them, because these are godly men, and you will learn from these men. Do not worry that Timothy is somewhat timid. Do not be concerned that Timothy is somewhat young. Timothy has wisdom beyond his years, therefore you should listen to him. When Apollos comes to you, listen to what he has to say. Because I urged him to come to you. He was unwilling to come at this time, however, he will come when he has a convenient time. And when he comes, pay attention to him. And when Paul first encountered Apollos, Apollos was badly instructed. Apollos knew nothing beyond the baptism of John. And Paul had to deal with some of the disciples of Apollos in Acts chapter 19. And he has to point them to Christ, because the disciples that he encountered there did not know about Christ. That's why Paul has to explain to them. John the Baptist looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But once he had been instructed by Priscilla and Aquila, who I mentioned a bit later, then Apollos began to propagate the gospel accurately. What he was saying before wasn't untrue. It was just incomplete. But now that he knew clearly the gospel, now he was able to preach it and to proclaim it and to teach it fully and clearly and thoroughly. And what we see from this and from verse 19 with Paul's words, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. Paul was concerned not just for each local church to be independent. You've heard me show repeatedly from the scriptures that every church, according to the scriptures, is an independent church. It does not have a hierarchy above it. It does not have to refer any decisions to any higher authority than that church itself. The only higher authority is Jesus Christ, who mediates his authority through the scriptures, through the elders, of the church appointed over it for the benefit of its members. And the elders are there as servants and not to lord it over the congregation. But although that is the case, Paul is not teaching, and nowhere else in the New Testament does it teach, that churches are to be isolationist. Some people, as soon as they hear that you are an independent church, they jump to the false conclusion that therefore you are isolationist and have nothing to do with anybody else. This has been part of the force behind what is known as the ecumenical movement, and the way it's grown in this country, we now have an organisation called Churches Together in Britain, or Churches Together in England. There is a group, Churches Together in Oswestry. And the aim is to bring all churches under the umbrella of this organisation. And what Roman Catholicism would like to do is to take over this organisation so that Roman Catholicism becomes the umbrella over all churches. But that's not what you find in Scripture. They are looking for an organisational unity. They are saying that since we don't all belong to the same organisation, therefore we are divided. Therefore we are schismatics. But this, well, I can think of various words to describe it, but I perhaps better not use any of them. But it is complete and utter garbage. It is wrong. You do not find Paul, Peter, John, James, Jesus saying anywhere that the church is an organisation. You find it spoken of as a body. You find it spoken of as a temple. And you find it spoken of as composed of believers. The trouble with an organisation is that you can have the organisation without Christians. If you consider, for example, well, we better not take any specific examples, but imagine a denomination. The denomination has a headquarters, probably in London. And at its headquarters, there are various officials who carry out various duties in running the organisation, contacting the churches around the country, making sure that the buildings are looked after, making sure that the ministers, if they have any, are paid and that their pension contributions are sorted out. But it can be that not a single member of the organisation in London is a believer. It might be that not a single member of any of the churches throughout the country is a Christian. It might be that not a single one of the ministers is a Christian. This is not impossible. Now, I can't think of any one single denomination where that is totally true. But I think you will find that in all the major denominations, it is true to a degree. There are church buildings owned by the denominations which have no Christians meeting in them this morning. There are people there, but none of them are converted. There are ministers standing there leading the meetings, but none of them are converted. And I'm sure if you go to the denominational headquarters, then you will find that many of the people working there are not Christians. Why would we want to put ourselves under an organisation that has as part of its organisation a significant proportion, some more than others, of non-Christians? It goes back to the Reformation, well, it goes back before that, but at the Reformation, John Calvin, a great man who wrote many very helpful things, made a mistake when he defined the church. He could not fully shake off the Roman Catholic conception of the church. And so when he came to give a definition of the church, he said, where the word of God is preached, where the sacraments are administered, that is the Lord's Supper and baptism, and where church discipline is exercised, and that was added as an afterthought, there with certainty we can say is a true church of God. Well, it is possible to have a man stand and preach the word of God who is not a Christian. There are examples littered throughout church history, especially in the 18th century, where you would have men who had preached the gospel faithfully for 20 and 30 years, who under the preaching of George Whitefield were converted. So there you have a man, or there you had several men who were preaching who weren't converted. And it's quite possible that everybody he was preaching to weren't converted. But you have the preaching of the word. You have the sacraments administered. And doubtless they exercise church discipline. And Calvin says that's a church. And I say not necessarily. A church is composed firstly of believers. A church does not depend upon an organization to be a church. It depends upon God bringing people to spiritual life. We are only a church here insofar as those who attend here have spiritual life. If we don't have spiritual life, if none of us have spiritual life, we are not a church. If only one of us has spiritual life, we are not a church. You need to have at least two to be a church. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. It is only two believers gathering together who have the authority of Christ. And so therefore, a minimum of two believers are required for a church. But we do not need to worry about other organizations. We can have relations with other churches. Paul is speaking about relations with other churches. He is saying here, greet the other churches, greet people from other churches. The question we must ask all the time is, what is another church? Are those immediately around us genuine churches of Jesus Christ? Do they believe the gospel? Do they preach the gospel? Do they insist upon conversion? Because if they don't do those things, well, can they be real churches of Jesus Christ? And of course, we as a church are involved in a group of other churches, not in order that they will be a hierarchy above us. It is merely a fellowship. It is a way of organizing meetings for our mutual benefit. That things are organized during the course of the year by EFCC for the benefit of the member churches. And they have funds dating from the past which they can distribute to those who actually do believe the gospel and believe the things that EFCC was set up to support. And there are other groups which have similar functions. Does that mean, therefore, because we're part of EFCC, we can have nothing to do with churches belonging to the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches? Well, of course not. Because they're independent churches as well, so we can have relations with any of those churches. And what about those other churches who are associated with the British Evangelical Council? Well, of course, we can be involved with them as well. And we can be involved with churches who have no formal links with anyone. The question we should ask is, are they churches? Are they gospel people? Do they believe God's truth? Do they live by God's truth? Do they preach God's truth? This is the sort of unity that the New Testament speaks about. It's not, oh, we've all got to join together in the same organization. It's we've got to have a genuine love and concern for one another. And then Paul has these final closing greetings. Verse 20, all the brethren greet you, all those who are with him. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now you can turn the television on and within 5 minutes, almost guaranteed, you can see an unholy kiss. I will be going to a publisher's party on Friday, and doubtless the publishers will greet me heartily and they will give me a peck on both cheeks, a bit like the French do. And I think it's that sort of thing that Paul is speaking of here. An expression of affection and a greeting, not something that automatically comes to mind if you watch too much television. And then Paul adds this, the salutation with my own hand, Paul. This he wrote himself. The rest of the letter was written by someone else. Paul dictated it. You can imagine that the scribe was sitting there with his parchment and his pen. Not sure exactly what form the pen would have taken, but he had a pen he kept dipping into ink. Probably not a quill. He kept dipping into ink and writing. Writing away in Greek. Writing away in capital letters. No punctuation. No spaces. It's very strange if you can imagine opening your newspaper and seeing just a solid block of letters. And you have to read through carefully to see. You're looking through the words, looking through the letters and seeing which forms of words. Ah, right. And then the next one is A-N-D. Ah, and so go on. That's what the Greek manuscript was like. That's how it was written. But in order to demonstrate that his letters were genuine, Paul added always his own signature. If you read in Thessalonians, it would appear from what he says there that there were false letters, forgeries being sent, which were making outrageous claims. And Paul says, no, no, you can always tell one of my letters. Here's my signature. And so Paul adds his own signature to demonstrate the authenticity of the letter. Possibly, we read in Galatians that he had problems with his eyes, and so it would have been difficult for him to write anyway. He says, see with what large letters I write. Possibly because he was so long-sighted that he was having to stand back from the page and write large so he could see what he'd written. We're not sure about that. That's speculation, but it's possible. And we have these closing remarks in verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. This is the word that he uses in Galatians. If anyone comes to you and does not bring the gospel of Christ, if they bring another message, let them be accursed. Paul is saying here that this is what will happen to those who do not believe in Christ. They will be accursed. They will be condemned forever. How awful. This is not Paul's desire. Paul is not saying, ugh, these scum of the earth, yuck, we want nothing to do with them. It's quite clear when you read the earlier parts of the letter, when you read the rest of Paul's letters, it's clear Paul doesn't mean that. Paul is concerned for the lost. He wants them to repent. He wants them to believe. Perhaps it's possible that what Paul is talking about here is about those who have heard the gospel, made some profession of faith in the gospel, and then rejected it. Let such people be accursed. But then on the other hand, O Lord, come. Greek word maranatha. It's a hope and expectation of what is to come. Christ is coming. Christ will return. His return is imminent. When Paul wrote that, Christ's return was imminent. Paul expected Christ to return at any moment. We expect Christ to return at any moment. It might be this afternoon. It might be 3,000 years, but it is imminent. It can happen at any moment. And he closes by calling upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with them and expressing his love to them in Christ. Paul loved these people. When we go back and we look at the letter and we see all the problems that they had, and yet Paul can say at the end, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. He cared for these people. He loved these people. And in spite of the fact that they were split down the middle and split in half again because each had their own favourite preacher, in spite of the fact that they were behaving like ordinary men, in spite of the fact they tolerated immorality, in spite of the fact they were being abusive and unpleasant to unbelieving spouses, in spite of the fact that they were despising one another because some said, I can eat meat offered to idols, and another said, I can't, and each despised the other because of what they were able or not able to do, Although they were divided because at the Lord's Supper, some stuffed themselves and others came and were hungry. And they despised each other there. And in spite of the fact that with the wealth of the spiritual gift they had, they despised one another based on which gift they did or didn't have. It seems the ones who spoke in tongues were the worst. In spite of the fact that they were denying that there was a resurrection to come, Paul can say at the end that he loved them. This takes us back again to unity. Do we automatically exclude people from our fellowship, or exclude people from having fellowship with them, because we don't agree with everything they hold to? You get Baptist churches who will have nothing to do with pedo-Baptist churches. Now, there might be grounds for that, but generally speaking, there aren't. If they are believers, they are believers. You have fellowship with them. Just because you have a difference on this matter. Now, if the pedo-Baptist church is saying we baptize infants because they're Christians already, well, that might be a reason for excluding them. But for those pedo-Baptist churches — pedo-baptism, by the way, is infant baptism — those who practice infant baptism but who still believe that the infant needs to be converted, then there is no basis for any divisions between them at all. It is wrong. And we don't do that here. At least I hope we don't. In spite of difficulties, in spite of problems, we should have fellowship with other churches who hold to the gospel, even if they're in a mess. Because perhaps by our involvement with them, we can help them to sort out the mess that they've got themselves into. So what can we learn from all this, and what can we learn from the letter? Well, firstly, from this passage, which people do we look up to and respect? Paul pointed to certain people. Who do we look to? And are they worth respecting? Are we concerned about having fellowship amongst ourselves and with other churches? Do we have an expectancy of the return of Christ? Are we looking to his coming? Do we say, "Maranatha, O Lord, come, bring an end to this wicked world and usher in eternal righteousness"? And what have we learned from the letter as a whole? There are so many things here that I hope we have seen, learnt, and understood. I hope that we will remember what we have seen. I hope that we will never be guilty of the divisions that are found here. I hope we are never guilty of the immorality that is found here. I hope we are never guilty of despising one another because of various things. I hope we are never guilty of false doctrine. I hope we are never guilty of any of these things and the many others that could be named. I hope that we seek to follow God's truth. We seek to hold fast to it. We seek to believe it. We seek to practice it. And we seek to propagate it. And I hope that the reason we do all of those things is because we know God, and because we know our sins forgiven, and because as a result of these things, we love God. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. So with all these trials and problems and difficulties that the Corinthians had, let this be the thing that we remember most: that God is good to sinners and receives us on the basis not of our works, but on the basis of what Christ has done. Don't think in any way that he receives you because you're good. Don't think in any way he receives you because you try your best. This letter, above all others perhaps, teaches us that we are received on the basis of God's grace through faith in Christ. Do we have such faith? Do we know Christ? Do we know the forgiveness of our sins? May God help us to discover and to be sure of that, and to live in the light of it.